it's good to have you here this morning. And all this talk about Jesus' death, some of the songs we sang, oh, sacred head thou wounded, why are we taking so much time to talk about the death of Jesus? Why are we taking so much time to talk about his crucifixion, the brutality that was done to him, and why are we going to spend a number of weeks now talking about his burial and his resurrection? And this all was written down, to use John the Apostle's language, that we might believe. That's the whole reason. Maybe you're here today and you say, I already do believe. Then I hope that this will encourage and strengthen your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you will have confidence in the fact that you have not only a Savior who died for your sins, but you have a Savior who's alive. But if you're here today and you don't know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, I pray that this will continue your understanding or begin your understanding of knowing who Jesus is, that you might believe also in the one who is the Lord and who is the Savior of everyone that we need to know. Now, last week we studied the final events leading up to the death of Jesus, and today we're going to pick up what happened immediately after he died. All right, what happened after he died. These events might not seem as significant because so much was accomplished on the cross, and so much is going to be accomplished as he raises to new life, right? But in the middle here, there's a lot that is said, and all of these things that happened between his death and his resurrection not only solidify the timing of when this all took place, they not only fulfill prophecy, but they also give us a historical reference point to know with certainty when Jesus died, when he was buried, and when he rose again. And again, like I said, all of these things are for the purpose of us believing. This is no myth. This is no wives' tale. This is no story that men have created. There is real substantive truth to this. And these timeline of events that we're going to unfold here and some of these events that we're going to take a look at this morning give us a solidity to the center point of the whole Christian faith. That is that Jesus died and that he was buried and that he rose again. Right? This is where everything is at for us as Christians, and this is our hope. So I hope that you'll pay close attention today and that you'll stow away these truths and that it will, again, as I said, either further your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ or maybe begin to help you see him for all of his glory and all of his goodness. Now, we're going to start in John's Gospel today. And we're going to be jumping a little bit over the place today because, again, we have four accounts of the gospel, four accounts of the life of Jesus. They all give us a little bit different view on things and give us a little bit more information. So we're going to kind of bop around here a little bit this morning. We're going to start in John chapter 19 this morning, though, and in verse 31. John 19 and verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath is a high day, the Jews asked Pilate for their legs, that they might be broken and they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. When he had seen, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look upon him who they pierced. All right, so I want to talk here first about this section. If you want to jot some notes down, the first part of the text, their outline this morning is going to be Jesus is pierced. All right, so he breathed his last week and said, it is finished. Meaning not, I'm done fighting. Meaning I have fulfilled everything that is required of me in the scriptures. I've done everything that is needed to provide salvation for mankind. And so he said, it is finished. And then he breathed his last. These things take place as to what happened next. Now, there's something in verse 31 that I want to focus in on for a few minutes here, and that is this term preparation day, right? If you were to take time right now to flip through all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's accounts of both the death of Jesus and the moments that happened right after it, you're going to see this repeated phrase, preparation day. Preparation day for what? This isn't a very, very important matter in understanding what is taking place here. So what is Preparation Day? And if you have a translation that capitalizes Preparation Day, why is it so important they specifically capitalize it? It seems like it's an official day. What is going on here in this moment? So let me help you understand here by reminding you that everything that happens in Jesus' life and all of the events of Jesus' life, not only in his life, in his death, in his burial and his resurrection, are all centered on Jewish faith. Okay, and I shouldn't even say it. Jewish faith makes it seem like the Jewish and Christianity are separate. They're not. Okay, we're talking about the Judeo-Christian values that are rooted in the scriptures. Okay? Everything that is revolved around Jesus' life is centered in the Old Testament, where God called out his people and said, this is what is I expect of you. So let me begin by reminding you here that the culture that was around in Jesus' day is not necessarily the culture that's been propagated in our world today, but it is the faith that Jesus was raised in, and it's the faith that God has spoken of clearly in the Scriptures. So in talking about Preparation Day, we don't think about it in terms of, hey, I got somebody coming over, I need to clean the house. You might think of that as Preparation Day. There is a specific context in the Jewish faith, in the ways, in the truths that God has communicated to explain to us what this Preparation Day is. And if you're going to understand it, you have to think about it, again, with Jewish eyes, to think about what does the Old Testament teach us about this matter. Now, if you're afraid, you're like, I don't know enough about what the Old Testament says, I don't know enough about Jewish traditions and all these different kinds of things, there's a few major hints that just tell you what's going on in the text of the New Testament so that you'll know, right? You don't have to be an expert on ancient religions or something to figure this out, okay? It's rare right for us in the text of Scripture. So look over, just maybe it's on the same page, maybe it's the page before, John chapter 19 and verse 14. It tells us exactly what's going on here, okay? John 19, verse 14. Now it was preparation day of the what? Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and the Jews said, behold, the king. So here's the first thing you need to know, all right? Whenever we see preparation day, it's not preparation day for the Sabbath necessarily. We'll get to that in a moment. It's specifically in the text, it's preparation day for Passover. Right? And if you're going to understand Passover, you got to go to the Old Testament, right? You got to understand what the Old Testament says about what Passover is. The second thing that we read here that's helpful to us is at the end of verse 31, it might be in parentheses in your Bible, it says, that Sabbath was a high day, right? This Sabbath was different than any others. And again, if you don't know what Sabbath means, you got to say, what does the Old Testament teach us that Sabbath is? So we've got Passover, we've got a high Sabbath, and all of these things are happening right here in front of us. So what we also find is that if you read forward in the gospel accounts that Jesus rose on the first day of the week, you'll find that the ladies in Luke's account rested on the Sabbath, and the first time they could get to Jesus was on the first day of the week. And I'll put that all together here in a minute for you, but those are kind of the pieces that are in the text right in front of us that you don't have to have some degree or go away to Bible college or something. It's just right there in front of you, okay? And you can piece this stuff together. So let me muddy the waters before I make it a little clearer for you, okay? If you were to look at Leviticus chapter 23, which gives the specific timing of the Passover, and if you want to write down Leviticus 23 verses 4 through 8, it tells us exactly about the Passover. It tells us when you should observe it. And if you are new to the Christian faith or you're not sure what the Passover is, Passover in a nutshell is a celebration. It's a reminder of when Israel was in bondage and slavery in Egypt and God rescued them out. There was 10 plagues that God sent, and the 10th one was the death of the firstborn. And the Jews were commanded by God to put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts, on the outside. And if there was blood there, then the angel of the Lord would pass over them, and death would not come to their house. Okay? And this was an annual celebration that God put in place, and for the Jewish people, God's people, this is the beginning of their year. The very first month of their calendar is the month when Passover occurs, because that's when their nation was released from bondage in Egypt to something new. Now, what I said in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 8, tells us specifically how the Passover is to fall. Okay? So, on the 14th day of the first month, Passover occurs and is to be celebrated at twilight. And it's called there a holy convocation, meaning everything else pauses. Nothing else is to go on, all right? There's no work, there's no play. It is a holy convocation set aside to the Lord. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that you've got to do to get ready for Passover, and that's why there's a preparation day for it. In order to prepare for Passover, you had to rid your house of all of its leaven, all of its yeast. You had to clean the whole house, prepare the meal, the whole nine yards, in preparation for that twilight moment when they celebrated Jesus or God's release of them from Egypt. Now, immediately following Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Right, that's what they ate on Passover, was unleavened bread, or we call it matzah in our world today. It's unleavened bread, and there was a feast after that moment when the Passover happened. There was a week that follows after there where God officially memorialized that they would celebrate for an entire week. afterwards. This was the time when they would have left Egypt and would have been wandering into the wilderness to start their journey. God wanted them to remember not only the moment of their release and what brought it about, but also those first steps that they took where all they had to eat was unleavened bread because they were on the move. They were moving. Okay? And so all of this takes place. Now, depending on how this falls, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a week long, and it begins and ends with a holy convocation. So if you're thinking here with me and still tracking with me, Passover is a designated Sabbath, and over the course of a week, there could be another Sabbath, right? You with me still? So depending how this falls, you could have a Sabbath on Passover, you could have a Sabbath at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you could have a Sabbath at the end. There could actually be three Sabbaths in the course of 1 week, depending on how this all fell, and that would depend from year to year, depending on how the calendar fell for the lunar calendar that they followed. So every once in a while, like this year that we're talking about here in the scriptures, Passover and the normal Sabbath would fall on the same day. And that's why he says here that this is a high day. It's a high Sabbath. In other words, it's a Sabbath not like every other one. Sabbath is supposed to be holy and set apart. It's the last day of the week. It's supposed to be set apart to God for rest. It's supposed to be something that is from creation for all of God's people, right? But when Passover and Sabbath fall on the same day, it's like, woo! It's a big celebration. It's an extra special day. All of these things, not only to prepare for Sabbath, but also to prepare for Passover, were all happening at the same time. And this is why the gospel writers keep saying, preparation day, and why there's so much urgency on the part of the religious leaders. We got to get this stuff wrapped up. This is a very special day. We got to get everything ready for tomorrow. This was different. They were preparing for both. They were killing the lamb. They were ridding the house of yeast. They were doing all of the things in preparation for this day. And this helps you understand, hopefully, why not only do the religious leaders push so hard to get things done, but also why the gospel writers keep mentioning preparation day over and over and over and over and over again. It's a very important day. It's not the same, but it's kind of like we choose to celebrate Christmas on December 25th. Most people don't think that's, if they really dig into it, don't think that's actually when Jesus was born, but that's the day we choose to celebrate it on. So it's kind of like when Christmas Day falls on a Sunday and it's like extra special, right? It's kind of like that, right? It's not the same, but that's about the closest that we can get to it. So this was a high day. A day when all of these things would take place. And yes, that does mean then that Jesus ate the Passover meal early, which is totally allowable by Jewish law and some other principles that I won't chase down for too long. Now, one other thing I want to make mention of while we're here is this. And I'm not going to make a big, long deal out of this, but I just want to remind you here and have you think about this carefully, that the date that we choose to celebrate Jesus' resurrection is mostly and completely removed from biblical teaching. You're like, what? Let me just help you understand this, okay? Thanks to Constantine and the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, they changed the time that the celebration of Jesus' resurrection would take place, okay? What they did was, because, and here's how it went, the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Empire had their own calendar, and the Jews had their own calendar, and the dates on the Roman calendar didn't match with the dates on the Jewish calendar, so they said, let's just change it for our sake. So now, how is Easter celebrated? How do you pick? Well, here's how it goes. If you want to celebrate the resurrection by most modern Western calendars, you have to find the first Sunday after the full moon that occurs on or after the spring equinox. Got that? That's why they print calendars, so you don't have to keep that straight in your brain, right? But here's the thing. The reason for changing it was because the Jewish calendar didn't play nice with theirs, and so they just said, well, we'll just change it. But here's what we did in the process. We took what God's word has clearly told us and giving us a timeline. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. And we said, let's pick a different date. I would encourage you to strongly think about celebrating the resurrection of Jesus in connection with the Jewish Feast of Passover, because that's what the Bible teaches us about. Rather than saying, this is what the culture tells us, or this is what the calendar that's printed in my house says. Now, I know that's a big ask. I realize that. This year, it's very, very easy because, you know, this week, Passover and the day that we celebrate Jesus' resurrection, they all overlap. But next year's going to be a different story. Right? And I would encourage you, if we're going to be distinctive people in this world, instead of saying, let's let the world tell us when we can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, maybe we should let the Bible tell us when we should do that. This year we get a special opportunity that Passover and the celebration of Jesus' resurrection happened at the same time. Beyond that, I hope you know, maybe this is new to you, the name Easter is actually the name of a goddess of fertility that has nothing to do with the Bible, has nothing to do with the resurrection. Same thing with bunnies and eggs. It has nothing to do with the resurrection. And again, this is one of those areas, if we want to continue to be distinctive people of God, we're going to have to really ask ourselves some hard questions as to what we want to call the most holy day in all of the Bible for us, the resurrection of Jesus, where all of our hope is built upon. This is a big deal. This isn't just like a matter of like questionable debate about preferences. This is our day. And we've let the culture a lot of times tell us this is what it's all about. We've let them tell us when we can celebrate it and when we can't celebrate it. And I'm telling you that as we think about next year, as you think about your families, we ought to really be thinking about how we celebrate and when we celebrate and what it's connected with. I would encourage you to think about choosing to honor the Bible's timeline rather than what the culture tells us that we ought to do. Because here's the thing. The Bible has told us beyond a doubt when these events took place so that we might believe. That's the whole reason that we have so many details is so that we might believe. Now, look back at John chapter 19, verse 32, because I don't want to take the whole time talking about that. He says here then that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. Here's the thing. Because I just said, it's preparation day for Passover, it's preparation day for Sabbath, it's a high day because the two overlap, they occur on the same day in this year, and so these highly religious people say, can we kill these guys any faster? Do you realize the irony of that? Do you see the hypocrisy here? Not only did they lie and cheat and steal to get this whole crucifixion to take place, now they're like, this is taking too long. We got religious duties to attend to, right? We got a Passover lamb to kill. We got a meal to prepare so that we can worship God. Can you kill these guys a little faster? And the soldiers were like, all right, fine. So they go break the guy's legs. If you've been with us, you remember that crucifixion was primarily a death that killed people by asphyxiation, because they would have to lift themselves up to get a breath, and then they would have to lower themselves back down. And there was this constant battle, right, to breathe. And so by breaking their legs, they couldn't lift themselves up to get a breath. And so basically what they did by breaking their legs was suffocated them to death. These religious leaders wanted to get this done. I hope you see the depravity of all of this and what they did. Now, when they came to Jesus, something astonishing happened. They came to Jesus and realized what you and I already know from what we studied last week. He said, it's finished, and he gave up his breath, and he was dead. So they break the one guy's legs, then he starts to die quickly, and they break the next guy's legs, and he starts to die quickly, and they come to Jesus, and they're like, huh, he's already dead. So what did they do? They poked him, right? I don't mean to be, you know, cruel about it, but they're like, he's dead, so let's take a spear and find out if this is legit or not, right? And so they pierce his side, and something astonishing happened. Water and blood had already separated in him and came out of him. Read any medical textbook, they'll tell you this is something that doesn't take place for a period of time after a person has died. It happened in the life of Jesus, where they pierced him, and he was totally and completely dead, so much so that the water and the blood had separated in him. And John adds here a note in verse 35 that says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. In other words, what John says is this, I saw this with my very own eyes, and he told you this so that you would believe. This is the only gospel account in which this moment is recorded, where he is pierced and the blood and the water separated. And John wants you to know, I saw this with my own eyes. I know this is the truth. This isn't something that was told to me. I saw this, and I'm telling you that you would know that Jesus really did die. Why? So that you might believe. So that you might believe. Believe in what? Believe this. Jesus was completely and totally dead. Jesus didn't pass out from exhaustion. He didn't lose consciousness because of the pain. Jesus was completely and totally dead. He died in your place. And also, he was pierced for the sake of fulfilling at least two different scriptures, Psalm chapter 37, verse 20, and Psalm chapter 22, verse 16 and 17, which say that he will be pierced and none of his bones will be broken, and they will look upon the one whom they have pierced. These statements are a marvel, especially verse 36, which quotes from Psalm 34. How in the world did he not have any broken bones to this point? I have no idea. But that the scriptures may be fulfilled, this has happened. He had nails driven into his wrists or hands. He had nails driven into his feet. He'd been whipped. He'd been beaten. He had been punched. He had been mocked all along the way, and not one of his bones were broken. And rather than breaking his legs, which was the normal thing that they did here, they pierced him, fulfilling the scriptures that were here. Now, all four of the accounts record details of Jesus' burial too, right? All of this has been done now to Jesus on the cross, but now all of them talk about his burial, and that's where we want to focus next. So if you want to look over to Luke chapter 23 with me, we'll pick up there. And the second part of this text we'll talk about, or this morning's message, is the burial of Jesus. And let's talk about that for a few minutes here as well. Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to start reading in verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then they took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock that no one had ever been laid in before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandments. All right, one of the things that we see here, the first man we're going to meet, and we're going to meet a similar group of characters in all the gospel accounts, is we meet this man named Joseph of Arimathea. He's the first man that we meet. And interestingly, there's a lot of places in all four gospel accounts where there's not complete agreement, where one Matthew will say this, or Mark will say this, or John will say this. One of the unique things is when all four of them agree. They all tell us the same thing, right? And they're never in contradiction with each other. Don't misunderstand me on that. They just tell us different parts of the story so we get this full four-dimensional picture of Jesus' life. But it's always interesting whenever all four of them point us to the same person or to the same act or to the same deed. And all four Gospels point us to Joseph of Arimathea. All mention him by name. All mention the act that he did. And if you combine all four of those Gospel accounts, it's quite the list of descriptors that were given about this man. These are some of the things that are said about him. He was a part of the council, meaning he was a part of the Sanhedrin. That is the group of people that heard the trial of Jesus and condemned him. However, it also says here, though, that he did not agree with what was done with Jesus. He didn't consent to the whole occurrence or the deed which had been done. Even though he was a part of this ruling council, he did not agree. Mark records that he was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a quiet disciple because he was afraid of the Jews. Luke tells us here that he was a good and just man. Luke and others tell us that he was looking or waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He was living in anticipation of the coming of God, just like Simeon and Anna were back at the beginning of Jesus' life. We also note here that he was wealthy and that he had at some point had this tomb made. It was brand new. The other gospel accounts, he had it opened up and hewn out of the rock for himself. It's quite the expenditure. Right, to buy a chunk and say, make me my own private tomb here. He had gone through all of that. And we also see that he had enough status that he could walk in, like the text says, directly to Pilate and say, I'd like the body of Jesus. He was given just free access to a Roman proconsul that's here in the area, which says something again about his status and his authority in the area. According to Mark's account, he took courage specifically. He had to really work himself up to this, and he went directly to Pilate asking for the body. And what happens there in Mark's account is that Pilate was so surprised that Jesus died so fast, he said, hold on, and he sent a centurion out to make sure that Jesus was actually dead. He just didn't believe it. Crucifixion was supposed to be a long, grueling process, and now this man's showing up asking for the body, and Pilate's like, no way. And then once he verified it, he then gives the body to Joseph of Arimathea. After the confirmation of his death, he gave Jesus the body of Jesus to Joseph. Joseph, the text says, wrapped it in linen, and he wrapped it in spices. We'll talk about more in a minute. And he laid it in the tomb that belonged to himself, one that had never been used before. Now, Joseph here is kind of an interesting character. And he's also kind of an enigma because we never meet Joseph before this, and we never meet Joseph after this. So what we do with him and how we think about him is an interesting study in thinking about this. We do not know specifically what sparked this moment where he's willing to say, I will boldly be devoted to Jesus. Nor do we know if he went back to his quiet disposition after this. But in this moment here, we see a significant area of his heart. That is, when the moment came and Jesus was crucified, he had to show his devotion to the one that he was a disciple of. Right? He showed the fact that he really, truly was devoted to him here in this moment. As you can imagine, tradition says a lot of things about him, but I'll leave those rabbit trails alone. But what I do want you to see here is this. He set aside his fear of the Jews for this moment so that he could show devotion and love to the one that he was following. He sought to show honor and respect to Jesus by giving him a proper burial, and he set aside the ire of people that he respected and was a part of his authority. He set aside the ire of those people in order to carry this out. One of the things I just remind you of in this is you don't really know what's in the heart of a disciple until trials come. You don't always know. Sometimes a trial makes a person fold. Sometimes trials actually make a disciple stand and be bold. We've seen a little bit of both, right? Peter was put in a press and he folded. Judas was put into a press and he folded. Joseph was put here into this press and he actually stood. Again, I don't know what happened to Joseph after this. I don't know if he became an integral part of the church, if he kind of quietly went back to being a disciple of Jesus. But here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to be reminded of, is that when trials come, you need to step up and act in devotion to your Savior. We shouldn't slink away. We should be willing to be these bold lights that stand for him all of the time. And we'll come back to that idea here a little bit later. Along those lines, there's another character that pops in. And he's a name of a man that you've probably heard before. His name is Nicodemus. Remember him? Look over at John chapter 19 again with me. Go back over to where we were just at. And here, Nicodemus shows up again. Nicodemus, again, is an interesting study, and people are divided on him, but this is what the Bible has to say about Nicodemus. John chapter 19 and verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb which no one had been yet laid in. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Again, we have a lot of questions about Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus is the guy that came by night and said, "Well, we've heard a lot of really good things about you." And Jesus says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is like, "What? How am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? Like, that's impossible." Right? And then we have those beautiful verses of John 3 that explained about the love that God has for people and what condemnation comes for and all those kinds of things. Then Nicodemus kind of disappears. There's another mention of him elsewhere in the middle of John. But here, in the moment when Jesus died, and the moment when it was time to bury his body, who is alongside of Joseph of Arimathea? Here's Nicodemus. Here he is, right? There's two people that are specifically given credit with showing dignity and honor and respect to the body of Jesus and making preparations for him at the moment of his death, and that is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. These are the guys. They personally took Jesus down, or took his body rather. They wrapped him in linen. It says here that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of burial spices, and depending on the translation you have, it might say 75 pounds. That's not a typo, okay? It's 100 Roman pounds or 75 pounds in the terms that we think. Some translate it or make They make the conversion. Some don't. 100 pounds in Roman pounds, 75 pounds in ours. It's not an error. But here they took Jesus' body, they took this 75 or 100 pounds, depending on how you want to look at it, packed Jesus in all of these spices because they didn't embalm, and then they wrapped him up and they laid him in his tomb. These two guys are the ones that did this for the Savior. Now again, is showing kindness for a dead person the same as being born again? No, it's not. But it's interesting here to see the progression in the faith and the love of Nicodemus, who before came by night, but now is willing to be seen. Joseph Arimathea hid in the shadows because he was afraid of the Jews, and now he's willing to come into the light and be seen in his devotion to Jesus. What we seems to see be here is this. There are two secret disciples that now act in bold faith because they have been put into a press. And rather than slinking away and hiding and preserving themselves, they step out in love for the one who is their Savior. The other characters that show up here are known to us. They're the ladies. The ladies. Jesus' mom, Mary Magdalene, there's another Mary, and they pay close attention to what's happening here, and Luke's gospel says they went home to prepare the spices, but they didn't actually get around to doing it because it was Sabbath and they had to rest. That's why they're out early on the first day of the week. We'll see another time, getting ready to help take care of Jesus, but they knew the location. They knew what was to be done. Now, all of this was done so that not only Jesus would have honor, but also that the Sabbath would be observed. And so this Passover and this high Sabbath coincided. But this leads to one final point I want to show you here this morning in Matthew's gospel. So look over to Matthew chapter 27. All of this preparation day stuff led to the urgency and the rush. It's why the ladies didn't go and put their ointments and spices on Jesus, because it was Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath. They had to rest. They had to follow and observe the Passover like God had given to them. And so they waited before they went out to Jesus. That's why they didn't go out the first day. But all of this push, all of this urgency has been towards preparation day. And let me read something for you now from Matthew's gospel, the third part of this, and that's the paranoia of the leaders. Listen to what is written here. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' This last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate said, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, if you come back to verse 62, I hope you caught what was just said here, right? All of this work was preparation day, preparation day, preparation day, preparation day. And then the day after preparation day is what? It's the high Sabbath. It's Passover, right? That's what all this preparation has been. Now, look again at verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, meaning what? On this high Sabbath, what are these religious leaders doing? On the day that twilight Passover would be observed, and this next day would be again the feast of unleavened bread, where are these men at? They're at the house of Pilate, paranoid. Now, this is ironic for a lot of different reasons, but if you look back earlier in this account of Jesus' crucifixion, they made Pilate come out to them because they wouldn't go into Pilate's house or into his courtyard because they were afraid they'd be defiled, and they really wanted to be able to celebrate the Passover. But now that the Passover has come and gone and it's Sabbath, well, we can go talk to Pilate now. I hope you see the hypocrisy in this, right? This is the highest day of their faith. One of the highest days, right? This is the day that everybody's been preparing for. They got to rush to get the bodies down, and they break the Sabbath to do what? To go make sure that Jesus' disciples don't steal his body, because they're thinking about the fact that Jesus said he was going to raise from the dead. Do you see? This same brood of vipers, as Jesus would call them, they grew angry with Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. This same brood of vipers got angry at the disciples because they took a handful of wheat and they did this between their hands and blew the chaff away and eat it because they harvested on the Sabbath. That same brood of vipers is now here at the place of Pilate asking for a guard to be set, because who in the world wants Jesus' body to get stolen? That's going to happen, right? The paranoia. On a day they should have been focused on their redemption from Egypt, on the day they should have been praising God for how he had provided for them for all these years, they're focused rather on making sure nobody pulls any fast ones. And this is so sad. This is so sad. Because rather than reflecting upon the person and the work of Jesus, rather than reflecting upon the fact of how he suffered and what he said while he was on the cross and what he accomplished in his death, all they can see is how they might lose their position, and so they got to make sure that Jesus doesn't keep deceiving people down the road. They believed enough to be worried, but not enough to actually believe in who Jesus was. Right? They're thinking, and this is so sad because the truth of what Jesus said to them, that is that he was going to rise again after 3 days, they're thinking about this. They're pondering it. The truth of it is on their minds, but it never got down to their hearts. And this is what is so incredibly sad. Why do I highlight this section as we close? Well, it's because I see this in the hearts of a lot of people in the world today. God's truth is right there in front of us, and we do more work to avoid what is obvious than to humble ourselves before who God is. It's just right there in front of us, right? And I'm talking about church people, and I'm talking about lost people. God's truth is just right here. Just there it is. And a lot of times people do more work to get away from it than to just be willing to humble ourselves and accept what is true. We'll happily go chasing the boogeymen of politics, or of voting, or of economics, or of all different kinds of things, but are we willing to say, Jesus has given me everything for life and godliness, I just have to open the Word of God, it's right there for me. It's much easier to get bent out of shape about somebody getting slapped at an award show. It's much easier to get bent out of shape about whatever is happening with the prices of food at the grocery store than to give ourselves fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. If these men had paused to consider the man that they were bent on destroying, they would have had every longing of their heart fulfilled and every fulfillment of Scripture just unfold before their very eyes. But all they could think about was, let's just destroy this guy rather than actually thinking about who he was. And I'm telling you, truth is right there in front of us all, even still to this day. And people are doing everything they can to avoid it, even people in walls like these. Rather than submitting themselves to what is actually happening in the Scriptures right in front of them. This is what I would ask you to do. If you want to look over at Philippians chapter 3. Because there was a man who was a Jew just like these Jews, who are more worried about the legality of things and more worried about paranoia and all this kinds of stuff than actually being devoted to Jesus until something changed in him. You know his name as Saul or as Paul. He was one of these fervent, zealous Jews, like the people that we just saw. And this is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4. I may have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks they have confidence in the flesh, I have more so. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But listen to what he says. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and be conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is what Paul said. He said, in terms of religiosity, in terms of all of these things, he was just like these men who are knocking at Pilate's door. And he said, I counted all as garbage. I gave it all up. Why? So I could know Christ. So he can know Christ. And this is what I would ask of every single person here today to think upon. Do you really want to just continue walking in the ways of the world? Do you want to just continue walking in the ways of all the old things? Or do you want to walk in love and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? All of this stuff is done so that we might know him. So that we might have a relationship with him. You can get all bent out of shape about all different kinds of things in the world. You can spend all of your energies and all of your emotions and all of your money chasing things that do not matter. Or you can say, it's all garbage, it's all rubbish, I want to know Christ. And that's what the power of these crucifixion and resurrection stories give us a real question that we should be asking. Is this man real? Did he really die? Was he really buried? Did he really rise from the dead? Because if he is, then that should be world-altering to me. I should say, I would take that is the knowledge of Jesus and relationship with him, over anything else that possibly exists in the world. But will we do that? Are you willing to be like in this moment, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who are willing to count all things as lost just because of their devotion to Jesus? Are you willing to step up and stop playing games and stop making excuses and making agreements with God? I'll do this if you do this, and just say, I want to know Christ. I want to count all things as lost because I want him more than anything else. Every disciple has to come to that point in order to be saved. But I'd suggest to you that every disciple has to keep making that choice every single day. Take your cross daily and follow him. This is what we must do. We must seek to know him and walk with him each and every day. All of these things are told to us that we might believe. And if we know who he is, it should change everything about us. This is why Jesus came, was to give us a way to draw near to him. I hope that today you can say, I have comprehended who Jesus is. I understand the significance of what he's done. And I want to say, like Paul, I would count everything as lost for the sake of knowing Christ and being found in him. He really did come. He really did live. He really did die. He really did rise again. He really is coming back to this earth. And I want to be found in him when he comes. All of these things are not just mere historical studies. These are the things that are the foundation and the bedrock of our faith, so that we would say, I can get rid of everything else and follow after Jesus. Because if he's not real, if he's not legit, then what in the world are we doing? If there's no substance to our faith in Jesus Christ, then why live this life and why gather here on these days? All of these things are written in specific detail in a specific timeline that we might believe, and in believing we would say, I want Jesus more than anything else, because he really is the sent one of God. Father, I pray that you would give every person here this morning who may be here and present or watching us online, that you would give them a burning desire to know you and to be found in you. We thank you for the confidence that we have in Christ Jesus to know that he really did live, he really did die, he really did rise again. I pray that the significance of him and his work would cause us to love you first. God, if there's any here today that do not yet know you as Lord, I pray they would think upon what Jesus did and what happened in his death, his burial, and resurrection. I pray they might stick around with us here for a few weeks to hear about how he came back to life and what he's doing now. And Lord, I pray for those that have put their faith and trust in Christ, that you'd help them to take up their cross today and to follow you, that they would love you more than anything else, and they would be devoted to you more than anything else, and that the fear of the world and the fear of people around them might not hinder their devotion to you. Father, we thank you for being a good God, for your love, and for Jesus Christ, who came and died for us that we might be saved. And we pray this in his name.